In this shadow, in this passage, we're going to talk about the culmination of evidence as it builds up to the point where this apostolic writer is going to say, these things are passing away. The better, the superior is taking the place. And he's built this argument from the scriptures very early. And not to do my 20-minute review like last time, but we see in chapters 1 where Christ is declared to be very God, creator of all things. We see in chapter 2 his humanity is mentioned. We see the priesthood mentioned in multiple passages where he's after the order of Melchizedek, the sacrifice he made, the provisions he made for his people, the adoption promise to declare our names in front of the heavenly host, the fact that he's working time and time again in our lives. He secured us. And behind the veil, we have an anchor that goes from behind the veil to us now, where he's promised. And he's promised by his decrees and by a promise, by these two things, to secure us. Those that are of the faith of Abraham, he has promised to elect, to save, to sanctify, and to deliver so that they would be glorified, all saints of God. And he's coming up here and he's letting you know the work of the priest, the work of the priest. And in chapter 9, he's building to that to let you know what had happened. In chapter 9, he even tells us at verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And he speaks about the precepts, how Moses had come out and called the people together in verse 19 and sprinkled the book and all the people with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, a sign of purification, typical of a work of the Spirit, very symbolic with water and blood, symbols that are even now in the New Testament church. And then he picks up from there and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you in verse 20. And then he sprinkled the tabernacle, everything's in the temple. He sanctified it, set it aside, and to show you that these instruments needed to be pure and sanctified as the people of God before they walked in a covenant relationship with him. And he talks about the vessels in 21, and in verse 22, it says, and according to the law, all things are purified without blood, with blood. And without the shedding of blood, it says, a very famous verse you are aware of, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's necessary for a sacrifice to happen. And this sacrifice needs to be applied to the people, to the whole form of worship, to the instruments which are symbolic of the work of Christ. It has to show you that it's an act of God, and the blood must be shed. There's no worship. There's no fellowship. There's no intercession. There's nothing done without the blood being shed. And yet we're going to address that in this passage, that blood actually forgave nothing. It was merely typical. And it pointed to the sacrifice that could do it. And then he goes on, and he said these were copies in verse 23. And he speaks about 24, that Christ had yet to go into the Holy of Holies in the copies. And he would offer himself in verse 25. And it said that since the foundation of the world, it was known he would suffer and put away sins by himself. And this is how we build up to chapter 10. And it said in verse 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin and salvation. So, this is how we build into chapter 10. He will appear apart from sin for salvation for the people at his final coming, because sin has been settled. So now in verse 10, we read, 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. According to the law, and right now it's referring primarily to the Day of Atonement, that once a year sacrifice, that special sacrifice, where the priest went into the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest. And you know, it's interesting. He went in four times. The first time he offered the blood of bulls for him and his family. The second time, the blood of goats for the people. And then he went in, and of course he carried the incense, and he came out, and there's a total of four trips. And the high priest went in and did this, and every year it happened again and again, showing it was never complete, and it never completely took care of sin. In fact, it never took care of sin. And as he reads here, he says, he goes, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continue year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now remember something, as he started to talk about the passing away, and he started to speak about this law being imperfect, he's speaking about the Levitical law, not the moral law. Because we as Christians still abide. We still are led. we still are under the restrictions of the moral law because they reflect the nature of God. We do not throw out the law of God. We do not throw out the Decalogue. That speaks of God. That would talk about a desecration of God himself. The moral law, we as Christians keep because we love him, we serve him. They reflect the true nature of God. We aren't talking about the moral law. And he's building this argument because there's still the temple. At this point, we know the book was written before 70 AD because the temple's there, and he alludes to it, the sacrifices and all that's going on. And if the temple wasn't there, he surely would have told us. He's writing to a group of believers, Hebrew believers that have trusted in him, people that know the sacrificial system. And he's letting them know at this time that there's a system. The system was representative. It was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do that was ordained before the foundation of the world. But he wanted them to know something. It's going to pass away. And even with all that preparation, after the destruction of the temple, many Christians in that first generation of the church, of the New Testament church, there was confusion. And he had prepared. He let them know that's not important. Christ is important. And Christ wasn't concerned. He said, if you tear this temple down, they said, look at the temple. He goes, I'm going to tell you about a temple that if you destroy it, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Quit thinking about the earthly dwelling. Quit thinking about the material things. Quit thinking about the physical. Even in this day and age, if you go amongst most evangelicals, they want to have a look back. They want to have an emphasis on what happened and what passed away. The temple gone, the system gone, the sacrificial system gone. And they have a view of the last days. They say, those things must come back. Those things must come back. We must back up in history. We must theologically dumb down and go back to the types and not the fulfillment. We need to look forward to something that was merely a type. And that's not what the apostolic writer here is saying. He's saying it's passing away. And look what he says next. He goes, sin was never taken care of by that. I sat through a church service a few years back in Michigan. I visited my sister. My sister, she really is a godly woman. She's a Baptist and still a godly woman. No, I say that because you know my Baptist background. I can take shots at them. But it's a fundamentalist church, and it's a dispensationalist church. And during the service, one of their affiliate schools at the church kind of supports, a young man stood up, and he was preaching, and I hope he got carried away because he said, we are saved by grace. It's not like the Old Testament where you're saved by the sacrifices and keeping of the law. And I walked out of church, and I said to my sister, I said, do you believe that? She goes, no, I don't. And she said, I'll talk to my pastor. Because most do not believe that. Extreme dispensationalism, a historic hyper-dispensationalism, taught that people were saved by sacrifices. And this verse and this passage is going to say that never, ever, not in one occasion, not on any time did that happen. And he says here, he goes, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. You know, put yourself as a Hebrew or a proselyte Jew. Put yourself as someone that comes and makes sacrifices. Of course, the Day of Atonement, you make a sacrifice, you're there. And then you make peace offerings, and then you make meal offerings, and then you make other offerings. You're there, you're making a sacrifice and a sacrifice. And there's one thing you could be assured of after every sacrifice. You're going to be told by the priest, you're going to be told by the teachings, you got to come back, and you're going to make more sacrifices. What? No, you're going to do it again. But I'm going to have the high priest. And the high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies. He's going to pull the veil back. He's going to sanctify everything with blood. And he's going to go in and make an offering. And the high priest is going to do it. And you know when he goes in, the first thing he has to do is he has to make atonement for his sins. All the sins of the people. Sins of omission. Sins of commission. And he goes in there. And then you're told, we're going to do this again. Be back. Same station. Same place. Same time. Next year. Every sacrifice you made, we're going to do this again. We're going to do this again. And it's right here. It's right here. I need a sacrifice. It's never enough. I can never do it right. He can never do it right. He can never accomplish it. But I'm supposed to do this. And there was a consciousness of the inadequacy of these types of sacrifices. And he said that, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood of bulls was primarily for the high priest when he went in and made sacrifices for himself and the goats for the people. And he's reminding you that whether it's the high priest for himself or the high priest for the people, the sacrifices never took away the sins of the people. Never. Ever. Under any imaginable condition, it didn't happen. But they did it. And they did it. And the people were thinking, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. You know, many times we jump into a wonderful gospel like John. And we jump in and we go to our favorite passages, John chapter 3, John chapter 17, John chapter 6. Some of our favorite Calvinistic passages. We want to jump into it. And we forget the opening parts of the book. And we're having a lot of fun in this men's Bible study on Friday at 6 a.m. Yes, you can have fun at Friday at 6 a.m. And in that, we start off and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was with God. And he goes on from there and he says that this Word, that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Logos, it said, by him all things were made, and the life was in him. And the life became the light of men, and the men did not comprehend the light. And that actually word in the Greek, you could say comprehend, or you can mean overcome, but the word means this. When they saw the light, they saw the good news of Jesus Christ, they saw him. We can translate it, some translations, King James will translate it overcome, some of them say comprehend. But the word means this. They were able to grab that subject matter, ingest it, understand it, and own it. And the Bible says they couldn't do it. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't conquer it. And yet the life was in him. And he showed this light to certain people. And it said that he showed this light. And to those that received it, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And a little further it says, not of blood, not of flesh, not of the will of man, but the will of God. And isn't it interesting, he said blood. John Gill and some other commentators have thought many times he's referring back to sacrifices. Others said the lineage of being a Jew, the tradition of the Jews, which again would be reinstating the flesh. But the fact of the matter is, he's driving something home now. And he's saying, this light, this Logos, this Word, this one that has life, comes. And he gives life. It makes them sons of God. And when he comes and gives them sons of God, it happens by the will of God and nothing else. And the flesh became, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, we beheld him. And he prepares now, and people understand who the Messiah is, because then the narrative starts off in the 19th verse, and it starts to come with John the Baptist being questioned, and people asking him, who are you? Are you? He's, I'm the voice of the one in the wilderness. I'm not the prophet, and I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. But then he sees Jesus Christ coming. And with all that preparation, how did he describe the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. No day of atonement. No sacrifice. No thousands of years of practice. Nothing's going to change that. There's still going to be a sacrifice required, required, required. But John the Baptist said, there's the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And it was this consciousness they had of sin. There's got to be a solution. There's got to be a way to stand in front of God. There's got to be a way for sin to disappear. And now this apostolic writer is saying, this is why this is passing away. Because this is the solution. It's made clear. It's evident. It's manifested. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. He says, therefore, when he said into the world, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, you know that's an interesting passage from Isaiah, from the book of Psalms. At the Psalms chapter 40. If you read in 40 verse 6, if you read it in the text, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened in the New King James Version. And some other versions that say something to that effect, you have let my ears be opened. He said, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Now, why is that now said, a body you have prepared for me? Why is it being quoted now in the Hebrew? Well, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they do translate that, a body prepared. And the translator, the writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he says, you prepared a body for me. You know, if you get a chance, there's some passages you may want to look up. But there's a precedent in Exodus chapter 21, 6, where a servant wants to serve for life. He's free now to serve. He served his indenturehood. He was an indentured servant, but he loves his master, and his master's so good to him. He said, put that awe through my ear. And they take him to the post, and the master would drive it in, and he prepared him to be a servant, and he's letting the world know he's a servant for life. But his body was prepared. And the word here in the Old Testament says, you have opened my ears, or you have unstopped my ears. The word there means to auger out, to excavate. Not to be crude, it means to dig out a place in the ear, to dig it up. And in other words, the commentators and the Septuagint and other writers at that time were even translating that, you've got to prepare my body to be a perfect, acceptable servant. There's a preparation of the body to reflect that of a servant. And Christ now, quoting, being told about the Lord Jesus Christ by the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, and you, he quotes, just like the Septuagint did at this time, he said, you prepared a body for me. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and was given a body. And it was a body amongst the Jews of the tribe of Judah. We see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, born sinless and perfect. And the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and he went through affliction and trial and was perfected. He never was morally lacking. He was never morally lacking. But he had to suffer in this body and have it prepared for service. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this. And now he's quoting that more accurately than with just the literal understanding of the passage, which literally it was meant to say. And he said, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. And some of the older manuscripts do not have O God. It's inferred. The newer manuscripts do. But the translation is solid here. And if you look, it says here, he goes, behold, he says, and notice previous to this, he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then why did he ask us to do it? There were people who, with the right spirit of worship, knowing that they were sinners, knowing it was inadequate, by faith did, I will do whatever you say, Lord God. It's never enough. I am a sinner. I am a sinner without hope, without grace, without possibilities, apart from you. And they made the right sacrifices. But you know what they were doing when they made that sacrifice? The real sacrifice they were making was a sacrifice of the heart. And David talks about that. David talks about those that can stand before the Lord God, those that have repented, those that have trusted in him, and have no iniquity counted to them, because they've understood how short it was. And they, by faith, and they believed in the Lord. They trusted in the Lord. And they came to him as repentant sinners. And that work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that final sacrifice, it was credited to the first Old Testament believer. And everybody, from Adam to the last person that draws their last breath on this earth till the Lord Jesus Christ comes, has been saved by the work and the intercessory work and the propitiation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered it, completed it, and was seated at God the Father's right hand. Everybody. But this type, this symbol, this system was to drive it home and to emphasize it and to let people know man never has a solution. Man never can do enough. Nothing that man's involved in would ever be acceptable to God. And the sacrifice had to come. And it came because John the Baptist saw. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And this other's passing away. Previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings. He expands upon it in verse 8 now. And you did not desire, you had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Again, he expands now on all the sacrifices. He puts it in a plural form to include every type of sacrifice. He wants you to know there's never been any sacrifice that in and of itself, the physical sacrifice satisfied God. But there's one sacrifice that does. And only one sacrifice. You know, I can't go into a great deal of detail now. I really want to review like mad. I'm trying to discipline myself. I got all these things I want to bring up, books we've passages we've covered. But one of the things in chapter 9, in all the rambling I had, I would try to spend a lot of time on was this. Chapter 9 works with the rest of the scripture to teach something. And you know what it is? It's particular redemption, or as many Reformed people call, limited atonement. And it paints this wonderful picture that Moses, before he even had the sacrificial system start, Moses went out and called the people to the tent of meetings, and Moses sprinkled the people with water and with blood, showing that these people, these holy of God, were only the ones to participate in this system. And the sacrifices performed in the tabernacle were only for the Hebrews. The sacrifices in the tabernacle were for those set aside for God. Doesn't mean they were all believers. It's a type. But it's showing something. And Jesus, in chapter 17, in the ninth verse, in his high priestly prayer, before he was sacrificed, and he's praying to God the Father, thanking the Father for all that he had, thanking the Father for all that he gave him, he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those to whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he specifically, as the high priest, performing the act of the high priest, told us the scope of his redemption. He would pray for all of them if he were redeeming all of them. If there was a universal redemption where all would be paid for and all would be redeemed, he could not have said what he said in chapter 17, verse 9. He said, I pray, just as his ministry was for. He said, I pray for those that you have given me and not the world. He also prayed in John 6:37, early on in his ministry, he was teaching and preaching, and he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, letting them know that only those that came from the Father. And then he said in John 10, verse 11, he goes, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. John 10, 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear that he was ministering. He was offering. He was doing a sacrifice and doing the ministry for the people that God had given him. That the triune God before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were agreed in this. The one God were agreed to redeem a people. And they would send the one that was life, and the life was in him. And the life would appear in the darkness to the men as a light. And that light would be shown on the hearts of people that he opened their hearts. He removed the scales. He removed it from their eyes. He opened their ears. He took the stony heart and gave a heart he could write on. And it was not of blood. It was not of flesh. And it was not of the will of man. You know, it's interesting in that passage in John where it says, and not of the will of men, it comes after the flesh. And we know the flesh means people. And we know that it means that people in the flesh, their will. So why is it repeated again? And not of the will of men. And it seems that some very good commentators, some very scholarly people I could learn a lot from. These people said, there's an emphasis, and it's this, not of will of man, not of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, and the emphasis there understood by those being written was this, not of the greatest man, the most godly man that has ever lived, did he ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ by his own initiative. No one, not David, not Daniel, no one, not Jonathan, not Ezekiel, not Jeremiah, no one comes. The only ones that come are by the will of God and his Spirit as they move upon him. He's telling us now that he's come. And look, if you'll notice, remember that just to drive that home. In verse 28 of chapter 9, it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him, who will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Many people look at aspects of the sacrifice. They go, well, the Bible says all. The Bible says world. The Bible says many. The fact of the matter is, where it says all, and it's speaking about all types of men, everyone in the world, all types of people, all tribes, all people. It's speaking in a general sense to let you know that Christ isn't limited to this ethnic group of Hebrews or any particular people. He's saving people from every walk of life. But when it talks about the specifics, and that's what Hebrews is wonderful for, it talks about the specifics of the sacrifice. It talks about the specifics of atonement. It talks about the specifics of his work in the life of his people. It says, for many. I'm kind of biased here, hard as that is to believe. I'm a post-millennialist, so someday we'll have a discussion on what that means, but I believe there'll be more people in heaven than in hell. And I don't hold a view that's contrary to many other reformers. I believe there'll be many. I believe there'll be a host that you can't number in a common sense. But you know what? I know this. Every person the Lord Jesus Christ died for, their sins are paid for. There's no guilt of sin. They will come to him. They will be saved. And that high priest could not have been seated. Even in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 1, it said he offered propitiation. He was the propitiation. He offered sacrifice. And he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. That could not have happened. If Christ left one thing that is yet to be accomplished, if Christ left one thing that's not going to come to be, he could not have been declared by the Lord God truthfully to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's done everything to please him, who's completed everything, who brings sons to glory. He's someone that took a stab at it and did his best. And that didn't happen. He then said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. By the way, that he may establish the second. You know, again, we're in this Bible study. We're having a lot of fun in John. And I would encourage you, if you grasp and spend some time on what's being said in John chapter 1, really focusing on verses 1 through 18, that prologue, you can never deviate on the personal work and position and person of the Son. You can't deviate. You'll understand in context what the Scripture says about the Lord God. You'll understand that even though it says he's God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they want you to understand about something about the Lord Jesus Christ. The second person of the Godhead distinctly is mentioned as the one who creates, as God the Father and God the Spirit are. But he's distinctly given, you heard about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to start thinking, like Christians, about the Trinity in a biblical fashion. Unfortunately, in this day and age, if you listen to people, you turn on television, you turn on Christian radio, you hear the most atrocious things said about the Lord Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about God the Father. I heard one guy, a famous athlete who had been converted, was married to a woman, I think she's a preacher now, and they were standing there and they're talking about how they came to know prayer and how prayer is so important to them. They said, because we don't pray to Jesus. We just pray to the Holy Spirit. And if you kind of don't get confused with Jesus, that you're getting in something that's not Jesus' business, it's the Holy Spirit's business. And it got worse. And they were talking about how they understood it and how, you know, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit doesn't want Jesus messing with his business, and God the Father is kind of out of it because the Holy Spirit's the one. And it got worse and worse. It got worse and worse. I'm shaking my head going, you know, I'm having brain cells die. I don't understand it. And you hear people, and many people have come with a heresy that would plague the church throughout the years. They're not Trinitarian. They're modalist. They don't really believe in the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't believe in it. They believe that's three aspects or three personalities shown to you about God. There's not three persons. And you ask the average evangelical behind a pulpit, he may tell you he believes in the Trinity. But you know what? He talks, he preaches, he exegetes like he's a modalist. And the Bible wants you and me to be clear on something. This is the second person of the Trinity. He did it. When we look at the Trinity, we should think of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and be overwhelmed. One of the Reformed writers that Matthew Henry refers to says when he came in prayer and he would fellowship, he was overwhelmed by the triune God. That's why we study it. That's why we look at it. We're to know that. The Lord Jesus Christ spent a lot of time letting us know that he had glory, as he says in John chapter 17. He says, that glory I held with you, Father, before I came to earth. He's not created. He's not anything less than God. The Holy Spirit which proceeds from the Son, the Holy Spirit which proceeds from the Father and the Son, is fully God. But the person of the Holy Spirit is a teaching we believe in. The person of the Son is a teaching we believe in. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible spends a lot of time on that. So we can't be sloppy on it. Then he says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews that the first is taken away. That Levitical system, not the law of God. But now you understand he's making allowances for us by giving us what appears to be a chronological order, which it is not. It's the emphasis of the Hebrew believers thought of the Levitical system. That's how they were raised in the sacrificial system. But you do realize the covenant of grace, the true covenant of grace, where you're saved by the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the acts of propitiation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, carries away the sins of the world, was the first and only means of grace. Happened with the first sinner and will happen with the last. And the Levitical system was put in there to help to explain to a theocratic nation and those around them what grace is, what the work of the Holy Spirit was, what intercession was. But he's telling us now, even that's passed away, because you have the full revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, the full revelation. That's how this book starts off. So now he's in the 10th chapter, and he's letting us know these have passed away. You hold something better. Friend, if you're looking for a time and a place where we go back to a temple worship in Israel, and you say God will be glorified, that's ridiculous. If you go to a time and a place where you think the Hebrew nation has to be exalted above the church of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ to be honored, that's ridiculous. If you think there's a time and a place where the Lord Jesus Christ's work should step back and go back in history and become what it was in this Levitical order, that's ridiculous. That is not what the book of Hebrews teaches. And then he says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That priest that you had to see every year, that high priest that took and did your work, the one you came to every year, sprinkled the blood in the holy place, went through the veil, sprinkled the blood, burnt the incense in the Holy of Holies, offered sins for himself, then offered sins for the people, and then you knew you had to come back the next year. It wasn't done. This high priest enters. He tears the veil. He says he sanctifies it and purifies it with his blood. He goes in and he makes an offering with his blood, who knew no sin, who redeems his people. And as he goes into the Holy of Holies, he never leaves. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. How can I want a system that's merely a type of that? How dare we give Christ the clear teachings of Christ and try to look back and not take the fullness of his glory as it's manifest in Scripture? Then he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know, the Bible says if you're a believer in Romans 8, if you look at Romans 8, 29, 30, go through that, it talks about this idea of election, predestination, this idea of a work of the Spirit. You know, in the work of God, he's so sure of his sanctification and the work of the Spirit in your heart. You know how he refers to you there in that passage? He says you're glorified. It's going to happen. You're glorified. And the Bible says he's perfected you. Now, I know most of you. And you know me. And I get close. No. No. None of us are close. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is wonderful, because here's what's really being said. That one that made the sacrifice, that one that intercedes on our behalf, that one who says we can come boldly to the throne of grace, he does more than just removes our sins. As unbelievable as that is, the Bible says in him was the life, and that life was the light of men. And anybody that comes now that is to him, he gives life. And it's of God's will, not of flesh, not of blood, not of flesh, not of the will of man. It says he gives life. And that life he gives could not be possible unless he were to make us righteous. We're spiritually dead. He removes sins, the penalties of sin, but we have to come into his presence. And as the Son is perfect in righteousness, we have to be perfect in righteousness, which we can never do. But you know what? He clothes us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come into the presence of God, he sees that perfect righteousness. Now, under that robe, we struggle with sin. Every one of us here, if you quit struggling with sin, we've got to talk. Because I have. If you say there's no sin in you, you're a liar. But when he sees you, positionally, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness. Your sins are forgiven, and you can come boldly to the throne of grace. He wants you to confess your sins. He wants you to return from sin. He wants you to be a holy instrument. He wants you to be sanctified by the Spirit of God. You're to pursue it. But you know why you can come into his presence? Why he can tolerate you? Why he can look at you? Because you're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah writes about when the people come back. And Jeremiah writes, and Jeremiah is hated, and Jeremiah is persecuted, because he kept telling people, God's going to destroy you. Don't resist those Babylonians, those Chaldeans. They're going to win. When those sieges come into the city, they're going to win, and they're going to carry us away. And everybody tried to shut him up. They threatened him. He's one of the longest prophets. He ministered for over 40 years. Jeremiah was there when the city fell. Jeremiah is telling him, look, but God's not going to forget. There'll be a remnant. And that remnant, he's going to do a wonderful work. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to take his law and he's going to write it on their hearts. Their sins are going to be forgiven. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. There's going to be something wonderful happen to that remnant. Not all Israel. But we know something. Those descendants of Abraham, those children that were the true remnant, it goes further than being a Greek, a Jew, or a Greek, or an Eskimo, or an American Indian. It goes further than being any ethnic group. It's for those that he ordained before the foundation of the world. He said, those that are of the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Those that had that same faith, that have trusted in the Lord God, those that are of the faith and exercise faith, those are the children of Abraham. Those are the true Israel. Those are the true nation of believers. They have a high priest. They have a temple. That temple was resurrected on the third day. They have a holy of holies that they have access to, and only they do, because he calls them brethren and declares their name in front of the multitudes, because they've been adopted. They've been given life, and they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because of this, and only because of this, he said, all these rudimentary things, all these shadows, all these foreshadows, they're gone. So the true believers, if they read this word, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they actually could go like this and say, now we can get past that. We can point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this out of the way, and it needed to go. I don't know when we'll get back to this book, but hopefully we'll finish chapter 10 next time. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, open our hearts. Teach us to cast off the things of this world which detract us and distract us from your truth. Teach us, Father, to be sensitive to the movement of your Spirit in our lives. We can be aware of sin that chokes off the great joy, that we're not reminded daily of the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of your Spirit in our lives. Father, that we would fix our eyes upon you and run the good race and throw off those things which easily entangle us. And let us remember this, Father, that you're seated at the right hand of God the Father in the Holy of Holies, because it's done. Every child of yours, robed, covered with the work, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their sins you remember no more. Be with us now. May we sing your praises. In Jesus' name we pray.